pardon me. Well, as we come to the Word of God, we are reminded that God meets us in His Word. We've called upon Him to meet with us, and here He meets with us. Allow me to read to you from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17 as we begin our time before I have you be seated. It says, "Now it happened that Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of His disciples went with Him, and a large crowd. And when Jesus came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her, and He said to her, 'Do not weep.' And then He came and He touched the open coffin, and those who carried Him stood still. And He said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And so he who was dead sat up, and he began to speak. And Jesus presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited His people.' And this report about Him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that through Your Word made flesh, You met with us, and that now through Your Word preached, You meet also with us. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for His grace and mercy in giving Himself for us. And we pray, O Lord, that You would show us truly the depth of Your love for us, the extent to which You have redeemed us from our sin and lawlessness, and bringing us to faith in Christ. And we pray that You would do this, that Your name might be magnified, that we might love You all the more, and that others might come to know You, to serve You, to follow You, and to fear You, for You are a good and gracious God. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, if you find me fumbling around up here this morning, it's because this pulpit isn't quite big enough. And I've got to grab my Bible out of this little slot here. So sorry. It was said by the late biblical scholar F.F. Bruce, whom I'm sure many of you have heard of, that all the healings of Jesus were, on one level, acted parables of the work that He came to do to rescue humanity. He raises up the sick, He restores the blind to sight, and He releases the demon-possessed from their slavery, all to remind us that Jesus has come to heal the world from its ailment, to open our eyes to our blindness and sin and rebellion, to free the world from its bondage to sin. Among all of these acted parables that the Gospels portray, it was the power of Jesus in raising individuals from the dead that the New Testament authors, in many respects, found one of the most gripping. Hence, we've begun this morning with the story of the widow of Nain and her departed son. He was dead, lifeless, helpless. Jesus sees the funeral procession making its way from the city. He has pity on this young man's mother, and in mercy, He restores the young man to life. He speaks a word, and immediately life returns to the lifeless corpse. "Young man, I say to you, arise." The man awakes and immediately, Luke tells us, begins talking. Must have been a loquacious person. And Jesus then presents him alive to his astonished mother. If Bruce is correct that all Jesus' healings are, as it were, acted parables, and I think He is, then what is it that we learn from this particular healing? How can this miracle of our Lord, in company with the other resuscitations mentioned throughout Scripture, the raising from the dead of Jairus' daughter, the raising from the grave of Lazarus, how can these help us understand the gospel? How in particular can the story of the raising of the widow of Nain's son from the dead help us understand the I in TULIP, irresistible grace, that is our topic for today? There are a number of ways. There are three in particular. The first way in which the resuscitation of the widow's son helps us understand the work of Jesus and His Spirit is by reminding us of our spiritual condition as human beings apart from the grace of God. When we are born as sinners, we are born spiritually dead, spiritually helpless, spiritually lifeless, unable to rescue ourselves, unable to serve God. As cute as those babies are, they are spiritually dead. By nature, we are children of wrath. We emphasized in our discussion of total depravity a few weeks ago that we are all pirates in the world. God created the world. He's the lawful ruler of the world. All creatures are to acknowledge Him, thank Him, honor Him. However, rather than serve our lawful Lord, we are by nature committed to other masters, whether ourselves or whether other people or other gods, idols, other religions, whatever it might be. And though, as those in rebellion against God, we do not do the will of God. Recall the words of Paul, if you turn with me to Romans 3, and we'll look at a few passages in Romans this morning. In Romans 3, by way of review, Romans 3, beginning at verse 10, in verse chapters 1 through 3, you may recall that Paul has demonstrated that all humanity by nature is under the judgment of God. Now, by grace, we can be something different. But by nature, none of us desires to serve God. And this is why we have so much turmoil in the world. Notice how Paul concludes his observations in verses 10 through 12. He says, going back to verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we Christians even better than they? Or are we Jews?" Okay? "Not at all. For we've previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." All humanity is born under sin. "As it is written," now Paul quotes the Old Testament, "there is none righteous." No, not one. "There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." We have all rebelled against God, all spurned His authority, all rejected His lordship. This is the way that we as human beings are born. Paul's description here in Romans 3 is rather dire, rather bleak. But as we studied this issue, we found that even here, we haven't reached the full extent of our situation as human beings. For our situation is actually, Paul goes on to say, far more serious. Because our problem as human beings is not primarily, you may remember, that we do the wrong things. Our problem is not that we do the wrong things. Our problem is that we love the wrong things, that we desire the wrong things. Our problem, in other words, lies in the heart, not in the will. It lies in the heart, not in the will. After all, our actions are simply an expression of who we are. What we choose to do is an expression of what we want to do, what our heart is inclined to do. So Solomon urges us, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues, the decisions of life. Likewise, Jesus declares, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, etc. Our problem is not primarily that we do the wrong things. Our problem is that we love the wrong things. Our actions are controlled by our heart, and our heart is twisted and corrupt. And here's the problem. We cannot change our hearts. We can't change what we are by nature. We can't do it. Jeremiah declared to those who are practicing evil, those Jews who are practicing evil in his day, he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin color or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Saying not only is our problem that sinners do not do the will of God, the problem is far more severe. It's that sinners cannot do the will of God, that we're not able to do the will of God. Our hearts are twisted and distorted. So turn, you're in Romans, look at chapter 8, where Paul declares unequivocally that those who are in the flesh, those who've not yet experienced the transforming power of the grace of God, those who have not yet heard in their hearts the voice of Jesus saying, young man, arise, are dead and can't do the will of God. Romans chapter 8, looking at verses 5 through 8, where Paul is contrasting those who are in the flesh, in other words, those who have not yet been transformed by the grace of God, and those who have been touched by the Spirit of God. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Okay, so here's the doing part. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is at enmity with God. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, Paul says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They are not able to please God, because everything we do as sinners who have not been transformed by the grace of God, everything we do is offered up in service to some other God rather than being offered up in faith to the living God. It's the combination of these two things that we as sinners do not do the will of God, but what's more, that we're not able to do the will of God because our hearts are corrupt and we don't want to do the will of God. It's the combination of these things that has led various writers throughout Scripture, including our Lord Jesus, as we will see, to use the metaphor of death to describe our spiritual state. We as human beings are dead in our trespasses and sins. In our fallen state, we are spiritually lifeless, totally unable to rescue ourselves, just like the son of the widow of Nain. We are in a coffin, prepared for burial. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where Paul lays this out quite clearly, passage which is familiar to most of you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. says, "And you, God made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." By nature, we are children of wrath. By nature, we're subject to the prince of the power of the air. By nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is our condition as human beings. Notice that Paul is insistent that by nature, all of these things are the case. By grace, something can be different. By grace, things can be transformed, but by nature, we are all spiritually lifeless. Paul derives this metaphor from the opening pages of biblical history. For God Himself had announced to Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." When we sinned, when we rebelled against God's command, we died spiritually. We hid ourselves from God, and all creation with us became subject to death and decay. We are, the Word of God insists, dead in our transgressions and sins. Notice, therefore, the inadequacy of various illustrations that have been offered and used in the evangelical world to picture our desperate plight as human beings. And perhaps you've heard some of these. Okay? It is said by some that we are patients in a hospital ward. We are sick unto death, ready to expire. God is the only one who can make us well. He is our only hope. He puts the medicine to our lips. He's so gracious that He puts the medicine there, and all we need to do is swallow. He presents Jesus to us, and all we need to do is swallow. Now, that which is good in the illustration is, of course, its insistence that God is the only one who can help us. But the illustration is inadequate. For Paul declares that we are unable to respond spiritually to the message of grace unless God first gives us life. We're not sick unto death. We are dead. And the task of preaching is not entering a hospital ward, but entering a graveyard where sinners are dead in their transgressions and sin. You see, dead people don't swallow. God must first give life if we are to seek and to serve Him. By others, it's said that we are, as sinners, drowning at sea. We've already gone under the water twice, maybe. God is the only one who can rescue us. He's our only hope. He throws a life ring into the water right within our grasp, and all that we need to do is to grab it. Well, again, that which is good in the illustration is its insistence that God is our only hope. God is the only one who can rescue us. But again, the illustration is far from adequate. For Scripture declares not that we are drowning, but that we have, in fact, already drowned. That we are dead, and that we are lifeless, and that what must happen for us to respond to Jesus is that God must resuscitate us. God must give us life so that we can even respond to the Word as it is preached. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is the first thing that we learn from the acted parable of the restoration of the widow of Nain's son. Second, the second thing that we learn from the raising of from the dead of the widow of Nain's son is what must happen if we are to respond to the offer of the gospel. What must happen if we as sinners are to believe in Jesus, trust in God, rely upon Him and His grace? And this, of course, is what all of us are called upon to do. God pronounces to all men, repent, believe in Jesus. You must turn to Him. There's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. Jesus is the only hope for humanity. But in pronouncing this message, right, when ministers of the gospel go out and they announce this message, is all that's necessary that God externally call us as sinners by the preaching of the gospel? Is all that is necessary that we hear the preacher's voice in our ear telling us to turn from our sin and to embrace Jesus? Did the words that the widow of Nain spoke over the corpse of her dear departed son raise him to life? No. He was still dead. You see, it isn't enough that we merely hear the Word of God preached, that we hear what's called the external call of the gospel. Okay? That when preachers preach the gospel of God, the gospel goes forth, we hear. Okay? But many people hear and they don't respond. Many people hear and they don't grasp it. They hear, they understand the word spoken, but they don't embrace Christ. Well, why not? Well, again, because we don't want to. Because we as human beings in our fallen state do not want to serve God, do not want to fear Him, do not want to submit to Him, do not want to honor Him. We all have turned aside. Together we've become useless. We persistently reject the grace of God manifest in His Word and in His people. We do not respond in faith by nature because we don't want to. But some people do respond. Many of you have responded to the preaching of the gospel. So why? What must happen if we are to believe in Jesus, to trust in God, to rely upon Him? Jesus must speak to us a word of command by the power of His Spirit. Jesus must speak to us even as He spoke to the widow of Nain's son. Young man, I say to you, arise. Arise. You see, this is the second thing that the healing of the young man teaches us. Here this young man was dead, lifeless, hopeless, and then suddenly, at the word of Jesus, he is alive. He's breathing, he's speaking, he's talking to his mother, he's sitting up in the coffin. Wonder of wonders, this man who is dead and lifeless is now alive. For the external call of the gospel to have an effect on the lives of sinners, it must be accompanied by the internal call of the Spirit of God. And this internal call will always be effective. When Jesus says to a sinner, arise, could the guy have said, well, no thanks? When Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. What did Lazarus do? He came forth. He was given new life. He was raised from the dead. And the first thing he did was start breathing. This is what is meant by irresistible grace. We all, as sinners, resist the grace of God. We all as sinners resist the grace of God. But when God determines by His grace to give new life to a sinner who's lost in his sin, He speaks a word, He changes their heart, He gives them eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand the Word of God, and the first thing they do is believe. You see, this is how the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains this call of God. I think I've given you this in your handout. Many of you kids know this. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. The Spirit of God joins the external preaching of the Word with the work, with His work in our heart. And He changes our heart, and suddenly that which had seemed absurd before, oh, I get it. I understand. The effectual call of the Spirit is the powerful voice of God that gives life to those who are dead in sin. Remember creation. When God declared, "Let there be light," what happened? There was light. And when Jesus declares to a sinner by the power of the Spirit, "Arise," what happens? That sinner comes to life. The same power that brought the universe into being is the same power that God exercises in bringing one sinner from death in sin to life in Jesus. Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You're in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 4, Paul tells us, but God, so here we are, here's our natural condition as human beings. We do not do the will of God. We cannot do the will of God. We cannot believe in Him, trust Him, serve Him, follow Him. Why? Because we don't want to. We're dead in our sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. You see, the reason that some people respond to the preaching of the Word, the reason that some sinners believe in Jesus, the reason that you believed and continue to believe in Jesus is not because of something in you. It's not because you're smarter or wiser or more intelligent or more shrewd or more keen or more stupid. It's because God, in His grace and mercy, rescued you and opened your heart to understand and respond to His Word. It's because God did for you what He did for Lydia in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, where Paul and Silas and Luke are involved in evangelization, says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us." She heard the preaching of the gospel. She heard the external call of the gospel. But what's more, Luke tells us, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." God opened her heart. God gave her life. God helped her to see and to understand and to respond to the gospel of God. Okay. This is why anyone believes. It's all of grace. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Faith is a gift from God, achieved for the people of God by the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus on the cross. This is why, if you turn to John chapter 5, for example, this is why redemption is described by Jesus as the passage from death to life. In John chapter 5, Jesus draws a parallel between the final resurrection of the dead on the last day and the little resurrections that occur throughout the Messianic age in the lives of sinners who are dead in sin and whom Jesus brings to life by the power of His Spirit. John chapter 5, looking at verse 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but he has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Here he's using the word dead in its metaphoric way. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They will believe. They will have everlasting life. They will not come into judgment, but they've passed from death, from service to themselves and to the kingdom of darkness, into life, to service to the kingdom of light. And notice what Jesus says in verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Jesus has life in himself, and he gives life to those who are dead in their transgressions and sins. And then he says in verse 28, "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming." Notice "not" and "now is." "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus is saying the same power, the same thing that will happen for all the dead at the end of history, is the very thing that I, as the Son of God, am doing for my people who are dead in transgressions and sins. Even now, I speak to them. They hear my voice. And those who hear my voice live. They come to me. They believe in me. They respond to me. Redemption is the passage from death to life. This is also why Calvinism insists that regeneration precedes faith. And this is the third thing that we learn from the raising of the dead of the son of the widow of Nain. First, we learn the nature of our condition. We are spiritually helpless, spiritually dead. Second, in order for us to respond, to have spiritual life, God, by his grace and mercy, must speak. He must give us life. We must hear the voice of Jesus giving us life from the dead. And third, if we are the immediate fruit of this changed heart, is belief, is that we start to live. is that we start to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because we're alive. You know, if I was back in college, one of my professors used to always illustrate this by laying on the table, pretending to be dead. Okay? He said, look, I'm dead. Okay? And now Jesus gives me life. And what do? I start breathing and I open my eyes and I get up and I start moving around. Why? Because Jesus has given me life. Regeneration precedes faith. In order for us to believe in God, God must first change our hearts and give us faith. Why? Because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. On our own, we'll never turn to God in faith. We may make a good show. We may be part of the covenant people of God. But unless God touches our heart and gives us new life, we won't truly love Him or trust Him. But once God does touch our heart, once He changes us and transforms us, what happens? We arise, we believe, we serve the Lord, begin like the son of the widow of Nain to speak and do the things that living people do. We start to have an interest in obeying the Word of God, in following His law, in wondering, is what I'm doing here really pleasing to the Lord? So look, if you see this fruit in your life, this is the evidence that God has already been at work, that He, in His grace and mercy, has given you life from the dead. So what does this mean? Two things. If you believe in Jesus, then guess what? God, in His grace and mercy, has worked in your life, has given you faith, has enabled you to believe. He opened your heart to respond to the preaching of the gospel. He gave you eyes to see. He gave you ears to hear. He gave you a heart to understand. So what should you do? Well, what do we do when people give us gifts? We say, thank you. We say, thank you. Thank Him. Praise His name. And bless Him forever and ever. Okay? When we truly understand the full extent of what God has done for us in redemption, that not only has He sent His Son Jesus to die for us, but He sent the Spirit of God to work faith in our hearts so that we who are dead in our trespasses and sins might respond to Him and love Him and serve Him. We should be like the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. For he who's been forgiven much loves much. And he who has been forgiven little loves little. But we've all been forgiven much. The point of Jesus' comment was not that there really are some who are pretty good people. Second thing, pray for those who do not know Christ. Every Arminian becomes a Calvinist. And if you don't know what those mean, that's all right. Every Arminian becomes a Calvinist when he gets down on his knees and he prays for the conversion of his neighbors. Every person who theologically says, well, really, the final decision in salvation is up to me, denies that when he gets down on his knees and he says, God, save Freddie. Deliver him from his sin. Help him to see his lost condition. Because all Calvinism asserts is that very thing, that God is the one who'll do it. God is the one who opens our hearts, opens our eyes, opens our minds to believe and to understand. So pray that God would act, that God would open their heart to the things that are spoken. And here's the good news. Here's the good news. Changing the hearts of sinners, opening their eyes and granting them faith, is the very thing that God has promised He is doing during the Messianic age. He is in the process of subduing all the nations of the earth to King Jesus. He has given a countless multitude of men, women, and children to Jesus. And He shall give each of them faith. So pray. Jesus came to give His life for the world. So pray that God would be merciful, that He would pour out His Spirit, that He would give the gift of faith to your friends, family, neighbors, acquaintances, people you meet on the street, whatever it may be. You see, if our conversion, and if any sinner's conversion, were in their own hands, then there would be no hope. For we, none of us, would turn to God. Why do you think that for thousands of years prior to the advent of Jesus, the nations of the earth were wrapped in darkness? Because we are dark people. We're corrupt people. We need the grace of God. But look where we are. Look what God has done. From Jesus, from His 12, we now have thousands and millions of people across the face of the earth who proclaim the name of Jesus and worship the Prince of Peace. Jesus is in the act of subduing all the nations to Him. So pray in faith. God will act. God can and will rescue His people. After all, He rescued you. As we conclude and prepare to come to the supper, let me invite you to turn to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, passage that's frequently read in preparation for the supper appropriately, where Jesus speaks of belief as feasting upon Him, eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Some of the people who heard what Jesus was saying were offended by what He had to say. How can this man give us His flesh for food? Who does this guy think he is? They said, chapter 6, verse 42, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, 'I've come down from heaven, I'm the bread which came down from heaven'?" This is absurd. And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has learned and who has heard and learned from the Father, everyone who hears the internal call of the gospel, comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Jesus' intention is to rescue all the nations of the earth from sin and from darkness. So pray in faith. Jesus gave His life for the life of the world. So here we are coming to the table, and God sets His Son before us. Every week, He graciously sets the table and invites us to the feast. And as we come to the table in faith, feasting upon Jesus, we can thank God that not only has He set the feast, but that He's the one who has drawn us here to it. So let us thank Him and let us rejoice. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He gave His life for us to rescue us from our sin and our rebellion, to forgive us. We thank You that as the ascended Lord, He poured out His Spirit upon us, His people, to give us new life, to rescue us from our spiritual stupor, our death, our lifeless condition, our helplessness, to give us new life that we might respond to You. And so, O Lord, we pray that even as You have given us faith, even as You have drawn us here to this table, even as You have poured out Your Spirit upon us, that You would pour out Your Spirit on those who do not know You, that You would rescue them from the same condition in which we found ourselves, that You would rescue them from their blindness, from their sin. Help them, O Lord, to understand Your Word, to respond to the preaching of the gospel, to believe in Jesus, to trust Him, and to flee from Your wrath by resting in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We praise and thank You that through Christ You have given us salvation, and that through Christ You feed us with this feast. And so we praise You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.